the doxology.
Most loving and kind Heavenly Father, we come before Thee to render our thanks and our love for all the many blessings that we have received this day. We ask Thee to guide and direct the thoughts of our dear brother, that he may be able to stir our hearts and our minds up to more fervent zeal to be created, that we may carry on this covenant that we have made with Thee more fervently, that we may be able to be more pleasing in Thy sight. Also mindful of Thy dear Israel the world over and those going through severe trials and on beds of sickness, that Thy mercy may be applied upon them according to Thy will. For we do thank Thee and praise Thee in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Before I introduce Brother Bob again, there's one item of business we always take care of at our conventions, and I probably should have done this at the previous session, and that is, how many would like to send the love of this convention along with those who are here back to your home ecclesias? Thank you very much. For this afternoon's session, Brother Bob will be continuing the discussion he began with us this morning. His title for this afternoon is Interpretation of Revelation 12, 15, 16, and 17, Part 2. A historic and prophetic discussion. Brother Bob.
Thank you very much. As we had mentioned, we're discussing the three verses at the end of Revelation 12. And here we're going to get into more of the meat of what we believe those Scriptures represent. Again, to go over the theme text, we'll read them. Revelation 12 and 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. 12 and 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the last verse, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept not the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. First, we'd like to discuss a paradigm shift. Paradigm shift is a phrase first applied to science, meaning a change in the basic assumptions of science. I suggest that there have been three paradigm shifts in science in the last two millennia, centered around the following. First, the first analytical methods established by Greek thinkers. Second, the physics of Isaac Newton. And third, the physics of Albert Einstein. Now, we bring these out because we think these three coincide with three great paradigm shifts in society. That is, a change in the basic assumptions of society. First is the Lord's first advent. The second is what is called the Enlightenment. You might be familiar with the Enlightenment, the century or so preceding the French Revolution. And the third is the Lord's second advent. There's a reason why history is recorded relative to the Lord's birth. It represented the dawn of freedom of mankind from the debilitating confinements of paganism. Slavery in the Roman Empire was abolished. Servile attitudes towards rulers and classes started to diminish, and literacy became more widespread. The Enlightenment founded modern science, and popularizes principles of individual political freedom. The Lord's return ushered in a dizzying array of knowledge that has brought individual empowerment and comfort beyond that found any other time in history. Access to this knowledge is unprecedented. It could be said that there has been a continual advancement in the quality of life since the Lord's first presence on earth, with the exception of the great dark spot, the 1260 years of papal dominion. But even during that period, progress began again with Gutenberg and his press in 1436. There's a parable in Matthew 13:33 that is a one-line parable, and it's in context with other parables in the Gospel of Matthew 13. Another parable spake he unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." And that's the end of it. Well, we believe there is an application here. The kingdom here is the whole gospel age, as it was in the previous parable of the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. We know the wheat and the tares existed through the gospel age. The bread. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And we interpret this as the wholesome, life-giving enlightenment of Scripture. Jesus clarifies the meaning of leaven in Matthew 16 and 12 as the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So leaven is sinful doctrine. That is in Strong's 1322 instructions, or Thayer's has it as teachings, apparently from an authoritative source. It's not sin alone, but it's sinful teachings, instructions, or doctrine. This process of leavening prophesied how, during the gospel age, perverse doctrines from authoritative sources multiplied into widely accepted errors. The three periods during the gospel age involved were the period after the first advent, which developed the papal system we're very familiar with. And the second is what we would like to elaborate on more in this talk, the Age of Enlightenment, which attempted to undermine the Bible under the guise of a humanitarian cause. And third, the second advent, when Satan comes with all power, signs, and lying wonders, continuing his work of the Enlightenment. We want to elaborate the extent of Satan's power in this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it states, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of this glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." When in Matthew 4:8-9, Satan offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, did he not have them in his possession? Certainly Jesus did not challenge his claim. Satan indeed has control of the world's kingdoms. It is Satan's power in our world today. Is it not our world so filled with knowledge and creature comforts controlled by the adversary as much as ever? It would appear, quoting Brother Russell from Harvest Gleanings 2665, that with more advantages than any previous generation, ours has less faith in God and less trust in the Bible as his word. Now, this was spoken over 100 years ago. We have declined since then. 2 Peter 3:3-5 states, "In the last days, scoffers," and this is sets the time period, "in the last days, walking after their own lusts," lustful people, and saying, therefore, where is the promise of his parousia? Again, a pointer to the last days. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as from the beginning of the creation. And we're talking about creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Note how the scoffers are ones that do not accept the Genesis account of creation. The denial of creation has become institutionalized, and the pursuit of lustful desires with disregard to Scripture has become rampant. We'd like to emphasize the beginning, the first scripture that we have, where the flood of truth is not just truth. It's truth mixed with error. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now there are three elements that I'd like to point out in this scripture that help us interpret it. First, the mouth of the serpent. Being a mouth, we believe that it equates to communication by verbal or printed page. And we know how important that is from James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, and setteth on fire the course of nature, which we will see happens in the French Revolution. The water coming from it is truth mixed with pseudo-truth designed to undermine faith. And we quoted Revelation 22 and 1 to show you what real water is of truth. It says, river of life is crystal, clear as crystal. Clear as crystal water is the truth. But flood water is muddy, isn't it? And it's water indeed, but it's mixed with dirt. And third point, the woman, as we had mentioned earlier, is Christianity. And there's one objective there, we believe, and the destruction is the destruction of the woman, that is, the destruction of Christianity. We previously discussed who that woman was. Now we want to get into the Enlightenment. The flood of waters period in Revelation 12:15 is usually applied to the 10 years of the French Revolution. However, it better applies to a period called the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, which began in the late 1600s and ran up to and including the French Revolution. It was the self-proclaimed philosophers during this period of time who gave the epoch its name. No surprise. And that these highly influential men laid the rationale and spirit for what would eventually culminate in the Great Rebellion. While some in the aristocracy and church supported these philosophers, their numbers were small in comparison to the overall ruling establishment. The ruling elite were more in disarray than self-destructive. The primary impetus for the revolution lay outside the government. This is a paradox if one defines the dragon as purely civil government that supported papacy. The philosophers flooded France with the enlightenment of their sophistry and ensconced reason, quite literally, as the new secular religion. While the ruling establishment of aristocracy and church were to be eliminated, it was fundamentally an all-out attack on all revealed religion and a God who is engaged in mankind's destiny, which equated to Christianity and its Bible. We'll quote an individual named Barrow. He wrote quite a book exposing this, the situation in Enlightenment. In 1798, I'll quote what he said. In its attack upon God, the first overturned the altars of Catholic religion. The second, of the Lutheran and Calvinist church, and of every religion adoring Christ. And the third blasphemously proclaimed the non-existence of God. Also, biblically based morality and family structure were undermined. And I quote John Robinson from a book, Proofs of a Conspiracy, written in 1798. They intended to establish universal liberty and equality, the imprescriptible, that is, inalienable rights of man. And as necessary preparations for all this, they intended to root out all religion and ordinary morality, and even break the bonds of domestic life by destroying the veneration for marriage vows, and by taking education out of the hands of the parents. Eventually, the week was changed from 7 days to 10 days, to show you the extent that they were trying to change biblical influence in the minds of the people. And also, the metric system was established at this time, which was used an inaccurate earth commensurate standard, replaced the standard inch with the metric system. But this is just for your consideration. I thought it interesting that the pyramid inch is supposedly 99.99% the standard inch. So perhaps there was a standard to this that went back many millennia. But nonetheless, Satan tried to rearrange this and, many other things as well in his attempt to debase Bible influence. The philosophies, as we mentioned, that is the, I believe it's the French name for the philosophers. It's the group of people that brought in the Enlightenment thinking. Most important Enlightenment philosophers had these characteristics. Most were from the upper middle class, often a legal background. Most were Freemasons with close associations to Masonic lodges. Some were atheists, but the rest were deists. Deism is a belief in an impersonal creator who has no connection with mankind and therefore disregards both the Bible and its Savior. Deism was the religious philosophy of Freemasons during the Enlightenment period. These people were brilliant communicators in the spoken language and written language, and were well-studied often and driven people. While showing signs of humanitarianism, they were proud, immoral, and generally without university training, but not in all cases. Under the cover of extolling advancement of science and social ethics, they wove a web of anti-Christian propaganda, anti-woman, at least the Revelation woman. We'll go through some of these individuals. Probably the most recognizable name would be Voltaire. He had the greatest impact on the French thinking, particularly in the use of his pithy prose. He died in 1778. He was born from a lawyer father in an upper middle class family. He, too, was a Freemason and a deist. And showing what his thinking was regarding religion, I quote, "I am weary," Voltaire would say, "of hearing people repeat that 12 men were sufficient to establish Christianity, and I will prove that one may be sufficient to overthrow it." All good Christians glory in the folly of the cross. And I had to put a scripture in there in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness." Rousseau. He's probably the single greatest influence on French and modern-day thinking of all the philosophies. He died also in 1778. He was born in Geneva to an upper middle class, again, family. He was a son of a watchmaker. With a romantic style, he extolled nature and considered God as good. Religion was a necessity for man's happiness. But he also popularized, his teachings popularized pantheism. But the basic facts were, he was a deist. He denied the Bible and its Savior, its morality and its original sin. And also, he was a Freemason. Less known individuals. One of them is D'Elbert. I'm not speaking French, but this individual, he was a principal individual in the creation of the Encyclopedia. The Encyclopedia played the most important role in shaping Enlightenment thinking. Being an illegitimate son of a writer and an artillery officer, he was adopted by a middle-class family. He studied philosophy, law, and the arts, receiving a bachelor's degree in law. Again, he died in 1783. I just want to bring out the deaths because they all seem to pass out of the scene just before the French Revolution. In a letter requesting aid from a proto-Darwinist for the purpose of, and this is what his thinking is on the Bible, making such observation on natural history as may very well give the lie to Moses. So he didn't like the Bible. He prejudiced against the Bible. He opposed all religions. And again, he was the deist and perhaps an atheist. I didn't have time to really figure that out. Some of these are shades of gray. And he was a Freemason. And when I say he was a Freemason, I go to the Freemason sites, and they brag about who are Freemasons. So. And there's one more individual called Diderot. And he was the driving force behind the creation of the Encyclopedia. He was the son of a local craftsman. He earned a master's degree of arts in philosophy and later dropped out of law school to take up writing. Again, he died about the same period as the others. And to quote him, "It is very important not to mistake hemlock for parsley, but to believe or not believe in God is not important at all." And guess what? He was an atheist and a Freemason. Now, the encyclopedia itself, I'd like to cover. This encyclopedia was a compendium of facts found in the emerging sciences and industry, arts, medicine, history, music, literature, and all the good things that you would want to know. That's the positive. According to Denis Diderot in the article Encyclopedia, the encyclopedia's aim was to change the way people think. So it wasn't an informative tool, it was a propaganda tool. The change of thinking he had in mind was primarily targeted at Christianity. The prejudicial words were usually inserted very subtly. Again, quoting Will Durant, "Sometimes the least reasonable elements in the Christian creed were expounded with apparent acceptance, but in a way to evoke questioning." And quoting Barrow, "After having treated a religious subject with all possible respect, it would simply add, see the article prejudice or superstition or fanaticism." Here's the cover page. Ah, you can see it well. Okay. The cover page. We highlighted something you might be able to figure out, the angel of light with a serpent around it. This was the cover page for the first edition of the encyclopedia. What does that tell you? In Revelation 11:3 states, "I will give power unto mine two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 years. There's our 1260 again, in sackcloth, as we mentioned. And they of the people, and this is the ninth verse of there, and they of the people and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days during the whole 1260 years and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in grave. Well, the Bible was not active among the people. It was kind of hibernating in the monasteries, as we mentioned, and the abbeys. So it wasn't buried, but it wasn't effective either. But we believe the 10th verse represents what happened during around the Age of Enlightenment. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Not in heaven, but on the earth. So these two witnesses are also called prophets, as we had mentioned in the Old and New Testament. The Bible is held in disregard by common man for 1260 years. But in verse 10, the focus is on the disrespect, as we mentioned, during the Enlightenment. We'll have a few quotes here. Toynbee quoted or said, "It was come to be taken for granted by many people that Christianity is not so much as a subject," and this was back at the time of the Enlightenment. He's quoting from this time period. "As a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, they treat it as if it, in the present age, this were an agreed point among all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule. As it were, by the way of reprisals for its having to so long interrupt the pleasures of the world." Lord Hervey mentioned a condition at this time, also in England. "This fable of Christianity was now," that's 1728, "so exploded in England that many of fashion or condition would have been almost as much ashamed to own himself a Christian as formerly he would have been to profess himself none. Even the women who prided themselves at all on their understandings took care to let people know that Christian prejudices were what they despised being bound by." Now we want to make a case for Freemasonry. Well, I know we had mentioned it in the past, but I'd like to get more specific on why the philosophers were Freemasons and where a lot of this is coming from, a lot of this subterfuge and propaganda. If the dragon exists throughout Revelation as a pagan political power up to his yet future demise, then one must explain how pagan religion continues today. Remember we mentioned paganism then? Paganism now, a dragon is a dragon. Paganism came in a dual format. The above-ground popular religion of gods and heroes and sacrifices for favor, for foretelling the future, plus the deeply secretive mystery religions whose practices were known only to the initiated. In Revelation 12:9, illustrates how paganism lost its popularity by being cast out of heaven, as we had mentioned. But being cast to earth, he is still a threat to mankind. The numerous ancient mystery cults show how many common traits with modern-day secret societies exist. Yes, they themselves even claim such. The largest of these societies is Freemasonry. Freemasonry is an international, severely secretive society with many present and past powerful and influential members. They incorporate initiation levels that give greater understanding of mysteries. There are subgroups or overlapping groups that operate within Freemasonry. These include Jacobines, Illuminati, Rosicrucian, and other subgroups of Masonry. I'm thinking like the Scottish Rites and so on. each with their own practices and probably agendas. This arrangement allows for, one, autonomy to coordinate efforts within the organization towards an agenda unknown to the world outside and even lower-level initiates. Number two, a secret selection within the organization of candidates having the proper talent and character. Since each level can enlighten one with a greater understanding of what I believe to be evil, the newly enlightened must be chosen on their ability to accommodate it. Freemasonry provides a means by which Satan can be selectively accessed directly, like the tabernacle where only God-chosen individuals could access him directly. It is also an excellent vehicle for placing his people in position of power and influence worldwide. Freemasonry has, by claim, like symbols and operation, and a connection with past mystery religions in a broken line of ancestral organizations, such as the Knights Templar, relating it to a lineage of pagan cultic religion stretching back to Nimrod and Semiramis. And I'd like to point out the footnotes that I have here, too. A few things that are said by one by a brother and another by Brother Russell in this context. Like the very existence of Satan himself, his secret organizations are dismissed by many with little reason beyond incredulity. But they are, like gravity, something we cannot see or even fully describe, but know it by its effects. The hidden nature of these facts certainly lends credence to the Bible when it states that Satan is the god of this world. And I just want to add that even if you ask for the specific specific operations of these secret cultic societies, you can't even get that information from ancient Greek and Roman scholars. They can't even tell you what was going on in the mystery religions back then. So it just continues. Were the Freemasons, and I quote Durant here again, were the Freemasons a factor in the revolution? We have noted the rise of the secret society in England in 1717 and its first appearance in France in 1734. In 1789, there were 629 lodges in Paris alone. These included many nobles, some priests, the brothers of Louis XVI, and most leaders of the Enlightenment. Robinson, in his book in 1798, states, "All the irreligious and seditious doctrines were the subjects of perpetual harangues in the Mason lodges, and that all the principles of the revolution by which the public mind was, as it were, set on fire, were nothing but enthusiastic amplifications of the common cant of Freemasonry and arose naturally out of it." In summation of 12:15, we state, in essence, Satan hijacked the processes that were naturally ending the 1260 years of papal domination so as to mix in anti-Christian prejudice that would overthrow Christianity in all its forms. By being the champion of hijacked truths, they were attempting to throw the baby that Christian religion as a whole out with the bath water, the feudal aristocracy and church systems. Thus, we see how Satan's pagan, deceptive practices, that is the serpent, mixed with truth, with error, and good with evil principles in attempt to destroy Christianity. And just to add, we don't, when we say that they were naturally ending, the 1260 years, we don't believe the Lord ever needed Satan's help. The 1260 years weren't going to go 1261. They were going to be 1260. It's just that Satan was able to use the downturn of events that would have otherwise ended papal and kingly authorities to his advantage. This process is the leaven of that one-third part of the gospel history mentioned earlier. Just as the early church was co-opted by pseudo-pious principles, similarly true humanitarian progress was co-opted by tainted, devilish progressivism during the French Revolution. In 1216, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. In an attempt to destroy Christianity, the excesses of the French Revolution strengthened it. The Reign of Terror was the natural progression of a government in the direct control of Satan. Horrified, common men among all nations spurned the revolutionary spirit. The revolution's aftermath even purified Christianity by greatly reducing the power of the papacy, thus beginning the process of the cleansing of the sanctuary, which culminated in 1846. Bible printing, translation work, and worldwide distribution exploded after the French Revolution. And we believe that's the swallowing up of the truths. I just had to put this quote in here, early reformer quote. I liked it. The Bible is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. So these are some hammers that are being worn out in the revolution, French Revolution. Talking about the Bible's triumph in Revelation 11:11. And after 3 days and a half, again, there's your 1260 year period, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They're alive. They resurrected after the 1260 years, after 1799. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, "Come unto them. Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So we believe this is a reversal of fortune for those that hated the Bible, that the Bible was beginning to be gained acceptance worldwide, in fact. We mention here that there was an explosion of Bible distribution soon after 1799, and I've listed here all the Bible societies and when they were created. Notice the earliest ones, 1804, and they span from 1804 to about 1816, 1817. So the Bible was really in the process of being spread around. The largest, you notice the British, they were the largest distributors of the Bible, out of England, no less. And anyways, just to make the point, and at that same hour, in 1113, at the same hour as the French Revolution, as the end of it, there was a great earthquake. And that's, we believe, I think most of us would believe that's the French Revolution. And a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake, and the remnant of men were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven. So we see that this is taking place in the context of the same period of time as French Revolution, we believe. And it's interesting to note when I was looking into it that they gave, the men were affrighted and they gave glory to God. Well, I think, as I referred to earlier, mankind was horrified at what happened in the French Revolution, at the Reign of Terror. So this was perhaps the affrighting and that they gave glory to God. It's also interesting when I was looking up some of these that they had a lot of support from the kings in the establishment. It seems like they were getting financial support from the various nobility and royalty of the time. So they were using that as a hedge probably against further revolution. But anyways, now we talk about Revelation 12 and 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I put here the time setting. It's after the French Revolution, as noted by the dragon's anger at his failure to destroy the woman during the French Revolution. And number two, it is yet before the glorification of the completed church. So it's stretching a period of time of the last 213 years to date. That is the dragon's war against the seed. The righteous seed, which is carefully distinguished, is carefully distinguished from the unrighteous man-child, since the woman, as we mentioned earlier, bore both. So we had to point out that this was the righteous seed. The dragon went to make war. And that implies that war is not an immediate action, rather that a preparation has begun for the war. We'll like to quote at this point Psalms 2, 2 through 3. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. In context, this is an end time prophecy. The modern Jehu-type kings, anointed in secrecy, conspired specifically against all the anointed of the Lord. Note that they have the same motivation as the French revolutionaries. That is, to cast off any restraints placed on them by the Bible. And I saw in Revelation 16:3, three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The time setting here is from the French Revolution, because it's, without going into detail, it's placed between the sixth plague, just briefly saying it was the drying up of the river Euphrates. Now, that's something that was accomplished in the French Revolution, was that the Catholic Church had a great deal less respect and support from the common man, common people. And to the future, because we know that the frog-like spirits are bringing mankind to a yet future battle of the great day of God Almighty. So we place this in a time period between the sixth and seventh plague. This is about where most of us believe we're at. So these three unclean spirits is in our time, after the French Revolution. Therefore, these three unclean spirits, having gone forth for the last two centuries, to date 213 years since the French Revolution. I think I mentioned that already. Now, there are three unclean spirits. We believe the dragon is the secular anti-Christian world. We believe the beast is the nominal Christian-oriented world. And the false prophet, I'm not ready to commit on. It would be probably a little bit of a study in itself to present. So we won't really deal with the false prophet, but we want to focus on primarily the dragon. The spirit is used in one form or another to represent an animating, unseen force. Unclean means impure or corrupted. The effect of an unclean spirit is to animate action using an undetected corruption. In this case, a thought, we believe. Now, we take the frog-like spirit apart to try to maybe discuss what it represents. Now, I've read many think that the frog shows wisdom. I think it doesn't. I tend to think, and it fits in with my interpretation well, so I tend to think, that the frog doesn't appear to be intelligent. He has no cranial capacity, I see right here. Oops, get back. Push the wrong button. Where are we at? There, right there. Yes, not doesn't have much of a brain, apparently. So I want to say that the frog doesn't represent intelligence. And it puffs himself up when he makes noise. And many, say this is pride. I think it's presumed authority. It's prideful authority, but it's presumed prideful authority, if you will. The noise which comes out of his mouth, by coming out of his mouth, is a form of communication. And finally, and the one I find most interesting, is that croaking. It's monotone and continuous. And we think that's a representative of a continuous and repetitive communication. The unclean spirit, as discussed, is a communication through presumed authorities. It convinced not by using facts, but by using a repetitive process of propagandizing akin to what is called the big lie. Now we'll discuss a few of these big lies. I only have the opportunity to discuss two of them, but they are probably the largest ones. And I think you'll recognize Karl Marx with his hand in his waistcoat there, right hand, commissioned by the Communist League to write the Communist Manifesto. He is recognized as the political founder of modern political communism. He had, just to give you a character reference, he had 6 children, 3 starved to death, and 2 committed suicide. And you know how he stands on religion, of course. It's the opiate of the people. So I just don't have to go very deep with that. Isaiah Berlin considers Marx the true founder of modern sociology. Also quoting Wikipedia on Marx, Marx is seen as one of the most influential thinkers in early sociology. Now I want to make a point. I've been talking about Masonic influences. And I say here, while Marx never stated whether he was or was not a Mason, he strikes the pose as one. And that's what, as I understand it, that's what this means here. This is from the manual, a Masonic manual. What do we got this? Oops, I'm going back again. Masonic manual, right there. That indicates a sign of the master of the second veil. You see him here. And we blew it up over here because you can see if you're careful, you can see in the carpet there's a pattern of compass and square. And I understand that you used to meet in a hall that had a similar carpet to it. So I believe the picture is worth 1,000 words and can show the connection there. Since the dragon is the only beast specifically mentioned as threatening the saints after the French Revolution, we will consider it. Marxism is a prime example of unclean spirit persisting through the post-French Revolution era. It can be recognized as the dragon's spirit from its Masonic influence and anti-Christian secular philosophy. The main concept of equality borrowed from the Revolution is extended to the present through its current political variants, stressing equality. In the Enlightenment, the philosophies, for the most part, were not the government, so their power was through sophistry mixed with emerging truths. Soon after, the conspiracy gained quick access to the halls of power and influence, and now a new form of deception is taking place. That's what we mentioned when in the 12th chapter, we moved from the picture of the serpent to the picture of the dragon. Their doctrines became taught in the schools and published through co-opted publishing houses. Reason was no longer required. Their concepts could now be repeated in a steady stream from respected sources to the public without the necessity to prove their accurate premise. Opposing views are now quietly censored and loudly marginalized. Here's another one. The second one I was talking. Darwin. He was a Mason, son of a Mason, grandson of a 33rd degree Mason, Erasmus Darwin, quite a brilliant man. He was master of the famous, that is, Erasmus was master of the famous Canongate Lodge in Edinburgh. So he, who had close ties with Jacobines and Illuminati. So his grandfather was in really deep. He was famous for the origin of species based on his grandfather Erasmus's long poem entitled The Temple of Nature. Originally a Christian with a religious degree, he developed into an agnostic with the advent of his theory of origins. The theory he called evolution was again a philosophy that had its parentage in the Enlightenment. His amalgamation of genetics with natural selection was sufficient enough philosophy to sound scientific. And again, we stress his secular, godless attitude and association with Freemasonry as proof that he carried on the work of the dragon. Societies small and great have realized that the existence of an intelligent and power greater than themselves through millennia of isolation from even each other by observing order in the universe. With fundamental common sense, they realize this order did not come about by chance. Quoting Romans 1, verses 19 through 20, because that which may have been known of God is manifest in them, the unrighteous man, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. Evolution is fundamentally an unclean spirit because it eliminates the rational need for a creator, since no one can otherwise point to God and say, there he is. The Bible is the second source of understanding God, but its credibility, too, has been challenged by this lie. As an unclean spirit, Darwinism has no basis in fact. Science demands results shown in controlled experimentation. Darwinism has none. It has been disproven through many decades of failed controlled experiments by evolutionary scientists. Science has proven it wrong. Yet the croaking continues, unabated. So our conclusion here is that this discussion leaves you with a model, a new model for the dragon symbol of Revelation. One that does more than clarify Revelation in Scripture, as important as that may be, but one that helps us to avoid the traps of the devil today. For it is the dragon that is our main enemy. Weak or incorrect understanding of the beasts of Revelation can also lead to a domino effect of improper interpretation of Scripture, prophetic interpretation. Make sure we do not fall for philosophy as if it were fact, secular morality as if it were biblical morality. Be careful in observing current events used or created by the powers that be to appeal to emotions such as hate, fear, prejudice, and even an immature desire for the right. Observe, think, study Bible, history, current events, and balance everything with the whole Word of God. Gideon pictures a separation of those immersed with drinking in truth, yet unconcerned with the presence of the three enemy nations, while the selected of God were on the alert. We suggest that this is a picture of today, the proper understanding of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Those who, quoting Brother Russell in reprints 25, 12, 10, those who conscientiously live separately from the world in spiritual matters will find themselves opposed by secular, and I put in secular, moralists. We have a world full of secular moralistic philosophy now. Liberalists. And according to my Word Web dictionary, a liberalist is a person who favors a political philosophy of progress and reform and the protection of civil liberties. And higher critics, as well as by the masses, who hate the light because it condemns their darkness, doctrinal or otherwise. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. I just want to take time to point out some pertinent points on that scripture without reading the whole scripture. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Touch not the unclean thing. May the Lord be with the good. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for that thorough review of the interpretations of the symbols found in Revelation chapter 12. Well, brethren, it's been a full day of convention. May we go forth to our lives of the week refreshed, uplifted, strengthened in our spirit of thanksgiving, and enhanced in our gratitude for the Lord and all of His mercies and blessings toward us. Let's sing in closing this day of worship hymn number 238, Heavenly Truth. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Bob to close this service and our day of convention with prayer. 238, rising on the last verse.
Dear gracious Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Forgive us for our many sins and shortcomings and overthrow anything that may have been said amiss in fact or in spirit. We thank you for thy Holy Spirit, dear Father, that has been sent upon us to understand these things. We thank you for the fellowship of saints and all the rich blessings. And we especially want to be thankful in this season as we approach the Thanksgiving holidays, of all the little things as well as the big things that you have done for us day in and day out, hour by hour. Forgive us again for our shortcomings. And we pray for thy kingdom to come soon in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.